Good morning, Shelby Crossings. I say again, I hope you're hanging in there, out there. And I want you to know that I'm praying for you during this time that the Lord is protecting you, that He is providing for your needs, that He is drawing you to Himself, and that He's using you to serve others in His name. I also want to take just a moment to extend a special welcome to those watching today who are not a regular part of our church fellowship at the church at Shelby Crossings. It's sure been a privilege for us to be able to minister to you wherever you are through this live stream in this difficult time. And I know that we have friends and family members watching literally from all over the world. We want you to know that we want to pray for you too if you have any need. So I hope you will share your need there. If you're watching on the Facebook Live, that you'll post it there in the comments section if you'll trust us with that. And I can assure you that a whole army of people will be lifting you up in prayer. Today is Palm Sunday, and I will be honest, we had planned for our preschool choir to interrupt both of our services this morning, running into the service with palm branches, and they were going to come and sing a song for us and just remind us of the reason for this season. But obviously, things changed, and those preschoolers are at home with their families this morning watching, I hope. So if you will, just imagine them running up and down the aisles, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Because that's about all the cuteness that you're going to get this morning, even though Justin did get a haircut, and Mark too. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 8, or if you downloaded your sermon notes sheet there from our Facebook post or from the website, you can find the scripture there. We've continued our series through Acts, which we've called the 2020 Vision of the Church for 2020, even in this time of pandemic, and I believe these texts week to week have been very relevant and appropriate to where we are living in this time of crisis. And really, our calling to still be the church in this time. And I don't think it's hard to see that God providentially led us to be at this place in His Word at this time. Now, today's message is entitled, "Wherever We Are." And that title comes from a verse we will read in just a moment. But it also is there to reemphasize something that we've talked about for a long time around here. But it's been something we've been forced to reckon with of these last several weeks, and that is that the church is not a building. It is not a geographical location. It is people. And we've seen that from our very first week of our study through the book of Acts, starting back in January, where church just happened all over the place. There was an operative term in the book of Acts that stated three different times that the church was in the temple courts and house to house. And that's a great picture for us this morning as a church. Here we are in the temple courts, as it were, and at the same time, we are house to house. We are the church wherever we are. That certainly described the church in Acts also, wherever they were. There was no concept whatsoever that when someone referred to the church, they were talking about gathering in a building. That would be like someone asking to see a photo of your family and you showed them a picture of your house. A house is not a family, and a church building, a church house, this warehouse even, is not a church. And yet, for many of us, we have been taught that the church is a building. And we say things like, "Oh, they have such a beautiful church," or "I'll meet you up at the church." And we continue to perpetuate that line of thought, even in how we teach our children. I illustrated that back on January the 5th when we kicked off this series with a poem many of us learned when we were kids. It's a little hand poem. I guess that's what you would call it. You remember it. Here's the church, and here's the steeple, and you open the door, and there's all the people. It's cute, and it's nostalgic, and all that. It's just really bad theology. It should be. Let's see, here's the church building, and here's the church. In the building, the end. Now, I know that's not much of a poem, it doesn't rhyme, but at least it's biblically accurate. And maybe you think it's semantics. Maybe you think it doesn't matter. But those words shape our thinking. Church was not then, nor is it now, a place. It is a people. And this pandemic and our social distancing orders and all that have driven that point home. We are just as much the church now as we were a month ago. You can't cancel church. You can cancel a service, but not the church, because we don't go to church. We are the church. And we take the church wherever we go, which is the point of today's message from Acts chapter 8. So let's read this passage together, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 25. And Saul approved of his execution, speaking of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, right up front, I want to point your attention to sort of a theme verse for this entire message, which is in verse 4. The English Standard Version translation that we read said it this way: "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." They went about. That sounds very English standard. The New International Version says the same thing in a slightly different way. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Wherever they went, when they went about, they preached. In so many ways, this is the key to the rest of the book of Acts. And it correlates to the great commission that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 28. As you go into the world, make disciples. As well as the great commission part B from Acts chapter 1 verse 8, to be witnesses for Christ to the uttermost parts of the world, to the end of the earth. They were the church wherever they went. Now you may have heard the profound expression before: wherever you go, there you are. Well, let's take that one step further. Wherever you go, there the church is. whether that be in Jerusalem or scattered all over the Middle East, onto Samaria, or whether that be in this warehouse at 532 George Roy Parkway, Calera, Alabama, or in your neighborhood where you are hunkered down, sheltering in place. Today's message is essentially a one-point sermon. The rest will simply just expand on that one idea with a few explanations and observations from the story. And the one point, the sermon in a sentence, is this: the church scattered is the church on mission. The church scattered is the church on mission. Now let's look at the story a bit to understand fully what that means. The narrative picks up basically in finishing what we read last week in verse 1 in the martyrdom of Stephen. And Saul approved of his, that is Stephen's, execution, it tells us almost matter-of-factly. And in fact, Saul became one of the main instigators in an increased persecution of the church in Jerusalem. He was, verse 3 tells us, ravaging the church, entering house to house. There's that phrase again, but with an entirely different context. And he was dragging off men and women because of their faith and putting them in prison. And because of this dangerous threat of persecution, the church was on the run. And they began to scatter throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And as they were scattered, they went about their mission and shared their faith in Christ. And just basically as they had been told in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses wherever you go, here in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, I believe from reading verse 4 that this happened all over the place in Judea and Samaria, it says, but Luke, who wrote Acts, just included Philip as just one example. Now, it's important for us to note who this Philip was. This was not the Philip who was one of the original 12 apostles. Because as we read in verse 1, all of the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. That means this Philip was one of those listed in the seven in Acts chapter 6. The ones who were servants, who were called upon to help in the food distribution for the Hellenistic widows who had been fallen through the cracks and were being neglected. But now, when the heat is turned up in this persecution, he headed to Samaria. But when he got there, he didn't just hide away from his persecutors. He kept the focus on the mission of giving witness to the gospel. So he went down to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed to them the Christ, it says. That is, he explained to them how Jesus was the promised Messiah, how he had come into the world to save sinners. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what Philip said when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. In other words, he did more than just talk. He did some hands-on ministry, healing, casting out demons in the power of the Spirit that validated the authority of his message and the power of Jesus, and as signs, pointed people toward Jesus. And in a classic statement we read in verse 4, so there was much joy in that city. Then down in verse 12 we read, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. They responded to the gospel. They believed and were baptized to give testimony to their new faith. So it's clear that in this difficult time in the life of the church, when persecution came and it shook them and it scattered them, that time actually served to push them out of their comfort zones and move them into obedience to what Jesus had told them to do to begin with. They were now sharing the gospel wherever they went, and the first place we read was Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus had said back in Acts 1:8. In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But it took a crisis to get them there. Remember, we said a few weeks back that the Chinese word for crisis, written out, is two symbols put together, one that stands for danger and the other that stands for opportunity. And that's exactly what this crisis brought: danger. But also, in the midst of that danger, it brought opportunity. It was a crisis that was necessary for the church to live out its calling and be the church. much like where we are in April 2020. Who would have imagined when we rang in the new year just 3 months ago that we would be where we are today? Well, God knew. He's not surprised, as Mark shared earlier. And here we are, thrust outside of our church walls, shaken from our comfort zones. Remember a little more than a month ago, we prayed when we went through Acts chapter 4, Lord, shake us from our comfort zone. Well, He did. And we may be reeling some and anxious, maybe even a little confused and scared, but He has us right where He wants us. We will never fly if we stay in the nest. We'll never make a play if we stay in the huddle. It's time for us to get in the game. Many years ago, Becky Pippert wrote a book about sharing our faith in Christ called Out of the Salt Shaker. And the idea was pretty simple. Salt that stays in the shaker doesn't make much of an impact on your meal. Each of those little salt crystals may enjoy the comfort of hanging inside that safe little container with its buddies, but it will never do what it was intended to do, to bring flavor, to influence its surroundings, to make a difference. Salt in the shaker doesn't make much of a difference. It has to be shaken from the shaker. Jesus called us the salt of the earth. And salt is not intended to be stuck in a container on your kitchen table. We need to liberate that salt from the shaker. Shake us, Lord. We pray again. So for Philip, the wherever they went was Samaria. Now, most of what we know about Samaria comes from the parable Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. Just to make a point, because the Samaritans as a people were greatly looked down upon by the Jews. Good Samaritan was seen as just a contradiction in terms. They were despised. They were hated. But in this parable, it wasn't the Levite or the priest, those religious folks, who stopped to help the man in need. It was the last person you would have ever expected, the Samaritan. And that was Jesus' point. He was answering a question, actually, when someone said, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? And He said, you want to know who the neighbor is? Here's your neighbor. This is how you know who a neighbor is. And He gave him the most outlandish example of the hated Samaritan. But this, we read from Acts 8, is also a good Samaritan story as well. An almost accidental, serendipitous mission trip inspired by dangerous threats that saw the gospel proclaimed, people respond in faith, and eventually brought great joy in the city. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony for us as a church, by the way, if because of our presence in our city, because of the gospel we proclaim, that there is much joy in the city. So in our remaining moments today, I want to share some simple observations from this story that have application for us today in our time of crisis, in our shaking, in our being scattered. And I hope we can glean some truth from these principles before we break huddle and get back to our mission this week. And the first observation is, God has a plan for the ages. He has a plan for the ages, and His plan is the salvation of the world through His Son, Jesus. All the way back to the fall of mankind into sin, God, out of His great love for us, had a plan for redemption. He would send His one and only Son, born of a virgin, Jesus, who came to bridge the gap between holy God and sinful man. He was to be the Savior of the world. So He came and lived a sinless life, and He taught of a kingdom that was literally out of this world. And eventually, those religious leaders who were threatened by Him conspired to have Him arrested and condemned and eventually killed, and He died on the cross. But He did not go unwillingly. That was his purpose from the beginning, to fulfill God's holy requirement for a sacrifice for the sins of man. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus died on the cross. And that's what this Holy Week is all about. He did it to pay our penalty and to purchase our pardon, if only we would accept that by faith. And he was resurrected to defeat death in the grave once and for all. And that's what Acts, that's what the Great Commission of Jesus was about. He called those who had believed in him, his followers, to go into the world to tell others that they too could be saved. It was his plan for the ages, those who had believed telling others who would believe. And he didn't want just a small circle in Jerusalem to know, but he wanted his message spread throughout the whole world. The new church, however, that had sprouted up in Jerusalem had gotten comfortable. They had been distracted. They weren't going out to all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts. And the church could not be a blessing to the world that it was intended to be if it stayed together in one place. The salt had to be outside of the shaker. So in his sovereignty, God allowed persecution to come to move them where he wanted them, to take his message to the lost. And when we understand that, when we understand God's providential plan to take the gospel to the nations, then we can see everything else in a different light. And that even includes our current situation and our circumstances during this time. Now, part of this observation comes from a word that's not really even included in the ESV translation that we read in verse 4. Verse 3 tells us that Saul was ravaging the church house to house, dragging men and women out and putting them in prison. And then in verse 4 it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And the key word there is "now," which is a conjunction. It's a transitional word, which in many translations is rendered "therefore." The word "now" has sort of the same meaning, but not it's just not as obvious. And the point here is that having stated verse 3 about the persecution, verse 4 is drawing an important conclusion. Therefore, because of the persecution, the disciples scattered and preached the word wherever they went. And when you read that "therefore," you understand that as a result of something bad, something good took place. God's plan for the ages was ushered forward. The gospel was spread beyond Jerusalem. The church expanded its mission to the world, just according to God's plan. Now the question is, where we are now, how do you see God's plan in the midst of your circumstances? How does this all fit in? What in the world is he up to? And where is your place in that plan? What are you there for? The second observation. Satan is always seeking to oppose God's plan. He has been since the garden when he tempted man and woman and they sinned. And he's always there lurking, slithering, sneaking, trying to find a way in like the thief that he is who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And you might say that you just don't believe in such superstitions. We are an enlightened people now. We don't believe in that kind of stuff. But you do that to your own peril. Jesus sure believed in him. And he warned us to watch out, as did Peter, who compared him to a hungry lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he will. He will devour you if you don't pay attention. Now, we've already seen in the first 7 chapters of Acts how the devil, how Satan used distraction and dishonesty and division to try to get the church out of focus and off of its mission. And then came persecution, which seemed to have ramped up a little bit at a time. In chapter 4, there was this short imprisonment, and they were warned not to preach about Jesus anymore. In chapter 5, they were imprisoned and then beaten before they were released. And then in chapter 7, things escalated even more, and Stephen was stoned to death. And now, there in chapter 8, Satan raises up a leader, Saul, who is seething with hatred toward Christians. And he takes this persecution to another level, reminiscent of the systematic approach the Nazis took with the Jews, taking it house to house, probably with the help of some informants. And as he turned the screws on the church, they literally scattered like seeds thrown into the wind. And I'm sure they would have never imagined that this same Saul, who was trying to kill them, would soon be on their side. The Apostle Paul, who was spreading the gospel around the world. But having been on the other side, Paul recognized the tactics of the enemy. So he would write in Ephesians chapter 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness in high places. He would say it's a spiritual war, and Satan is the one behind the scenes devising the battle plan against us to thwart God's plan. Now, I'm sure Stephen and Philip and their friends would have assumed that Saul was the enemy, but in reality, he was just a pawn, blinded by his hatred. There was a larger enemy at play. Satan is always trying to undermine God's plan, but God always has the last word. It was in 1949 when the communists came to power in China. They expelled all foreign missionaries, forcing over 5,000 missionaries to leave the country. Bad news for the church, for sure. At the time, the church in China numbered less than a million believers in the Protestant churches. The years that followed saw wave after wave of persecution and repression. And during the Cultural Revolution of the 60s and 70s, the communists closed every house of worship in China. The government, which was officially atheist, had every intention of wiping out all of Christianity in China. Many church leaders were imprisoned, some put into labor camps. Many died for their faith. But this is what happened. Without church buildings or the help of foreign missionaries, the church was forced to go underground. They met secretly, house to house, trying to avoid arrest. They even gathered in fields, in forests, even in caves. And when China began to open up to the West in the 1980s, we discovered that the church not only survived, it thrived in spite of, or perhaps because of, that intense persecution. Forced to scatter, the church multiplied. From less than a million in 1949 to more than 100 million believers today. It's the greatest movement of God in the whole 20th century. What man and what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. He is able to make all things work together for good. Third observation. God uses ordinary people to accomplish his plan. We see this in this story in the central character, Philip. Like Stephen, he was not one of the apostles. He was just a regular guy. Now, Bible commentators tend to scratch their heads over what happened to the apostles here when everyone else scattered. The church dispersed, we read at the end of verse 1, except the apostles. Luke just drops that in there without any explanation or any details. We don't know why they stayed, where they hid, what they did. What is fairly apparent is that Luke is making the point that the first time the gospel left Jerusalem, the apostles were not its carriers. The only reason he would have included that simple fact, except the apostles, is to put the focus on what those who left did. They carried the gospel outside of Jerusalem, wherever they went. And here's the point. The church then and now expands and grows not by the preaching of a few anointed apostles, not by celebrity pastors, but when every believer is filled with the Spirit and witnesses for the gospel wherever we go. And so there's no distinction between the clergy and the laity. No, nowhere in the New Testament do you get that idea. All of us are equal carriers of the gospel. All of us whose lives have been impacted by Jesus Christ are called to be witnesses. We not only have that responsibility, but we also have that sacred privilege of sharing His life-changing gospel with others. And that really matters, especially these days, when you see the church not as building centered, not as program centered, not as stage centered, not as pastor centered. We are all witnesses of the same gospel, scattered. For far too long, we have reversed the Great Commission from go and tell to come and hear. Let's invite someone to our building where our group of professionals will put together a nice presentation of our faith. But that is so far from biblical Christianity, it's not funny. How about we go, wherever we go, as we go about, all of us, into our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, as carriers of a contagious gospel that will transform our communities and bring great joy to our city. Philip was a great example of someone who used his time of crisis as an opportunity, empowered by the Spirit, to share his witness and see lives changed. And in our time of crisis, all of us this week are Philips, just waiting to happen. Fourth observation, no one is outside of that plan. That is, God has a plan of redemption through the ages, and no one who responds by faith and trusts Christ alone for his or her salvation is excluded. And the significance here is that the first place we read that the gospel was taken outside of Jerusalem was Samaria, across the tracks, we might say. Now, I mentioned earlier that there was a lot of hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. Think the Israelis and the Palestinians, the Bosnians and the Serbs, Alabama and Auburn fans. I'll give you a little background. When the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom about 700 years earlier, they had intentionally intermarried with the Jewish women to repopulate the land. And their descendants were considered half-breeds. And they even mixed up their religion and built a temple of their own. And they were despised. And over the generations, the Samaritans had responded with their own hatred. There was a lot of bad blood, and much of it was racially motivated. So for God to send His missionaries to the hated Samaritans was just a pretty big deal. Even to the point that when the apostles got word, they weren't even sure if this was real. So they sent a delegation, Peter and John, to check it out. I mean, we know Jesus loves everyone, sinners and all, but the Samaritans, really? And that is a wonderful reminder for us that there's no one outside of the scope of God's grace, no one for which Christ did not die for their sins. No one who, if they repent and turn to God, cannot be saved. First, for us as a church, that reminds us to throw out all of our categories of who is good and who is bad, who can be saved and who can't be, who we love enough to reach out to and who we don't. Now, I know we would never admit to any of those things, but our lives sometimes give evidence to the contrary. So who is your Samaritan? Who is it that doesn't fit into your box? Maybe it's their skin color or their behavior. Hey, in our current climate, maybe it's their political party or the bumper stickers on the back of their car. Surely not them, Lord. Yes, them. Jesus died for them. And in this time of unprecedented opportunity where we are scattered from this building to live our lives on mission, I wonder who it is that God wants you to love, to serve, to reach this week with the good news of the gospel. On the other side, for those of you who are watching, you may be saying, well, that all sounds good, but that can't apply to me. You don't know me. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. And no, I don't. But God does. And He loves you infinitely and unconditionally. And by His grace, not because you deserve it, because He loves you anyway, just the way you are. He has had a plan all along to save you from what you've done by the shed blood of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you. It's not a coincidence that you are watching this right now, hearing this message, because God in His sovereignty wants to bring you home to Himself. And I hope you will open your heart, surrender your will, repent of your sin, ask Him into your life, and receive His forgiveness. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The fifth observation. There is no plan B. In other words, we have to get on God's plan, not our plan, and we can't negotiate it so that we can do it our way. It's not about our way, it's His. He is inclusive, yes, whosoever will may come. But His gospel is exclusive too. You must come His way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. And as Peter proclaimed back in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given among men by which we can be saved. There's only one, and that name is Jesus. And we see this throughout the development of a crazy storyline in this chapter. And I will try to sum it up, really a lot of stuff, even a lot of controversial stuff, in just a few minutes under this one observation. First, there's the question as to whether these Samaritans genuinely believe, whether they really got it. The text tells us they believed and were baptized, but everybody who says they believe and were baptized are not necessarily authentic believers. It also mentions that Simon, the sorcerer, believed and was baptized, but there's much debate, much discussion and controversy among Bible commentators about what all that meant. Did they receive the Holy Spirit? But they did not receive the Holy Spirit until after Peter and John came to them and laid hands on them, and then they did. This is a point of much debate, whether they were really saved the first time if the Holy Spirit had not come upon them. Or was it just that they were waiting on the power of the signs and wonders that they were missing? Or was it necessary for them to be affirmed by the apostles to legitimize their faith and to basically speak of the unity of the whole church in Jerusalem all the way to Samaria? I don't know. This is the best answer that most Bible commentators can offer, but I really don't know. One thing is for certain, this was not normative. It's the only place in the New Testament where someone believes, is baptized, and does not immediately receive the Holy Spirit. And the fact that Luke points this out probably attests to the uniqueness of this particular situation. But along the way, we see another central player in this whole story that we really haven't talked about, Simon, the sorcerer, the magician, known as the Great Power. And I always get the impression he went around with some kind of cape on with GP on the front or something like that. He seems like, he's well respected in the area because he's the spiritual guru of the city. And whether he was some David Copperfield magician or some sorcerer, we don't know. But he seems to have been gloriously converted. And then out of nowhere, he wants to buy some of the Holy Spirit power so he can use him, likely to add to his repertoire and make money off of it all, just as he had been doing before. So Peter, we read, is quick to point out to him that the gospel is not for sale. He says, your heart is not right. Your faith is counterfeit. May your silver perish with you, he tells him in verse 20. How dare you think your money could buy the gospel? The J.B. Phillips translation is a little bit more to the point, we might say. He says, to hell with you and your money. And the Message took it one step further. You can go to hell and take your money with you. Obviously, Peter is making the point that there is no negotiation with God's plan. Either way, the gift of God is not for sale. It's free, but you can't buy it. Whether it's Simon trying to buy it in the first century, the popes selling indulgences for generations in the Middle Ages, or TV evangelists offering God's salvation or blessings for a price today, it's not for sale. We come to Jesus on His terms and only on His terms. If anyone wishes to come after me, he said, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Or, he said on another occasion, sell out, give it all away, and come and follow. That is the cost of discipleship. That's the call of the gospel. That's God's plan. And there is no plan B. So here's the deal. If you've never gotten in on that plan, God's plan for the ages, if you've never received the gospel for the nations, that there's never been a better time than today for you to receive the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. Just place your faith in Him. Open your heart. Say a simple prayer and invite Him to come in and receive new life in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. If you've already been saved, then you, like Philip, are a part of the plan now. You have a mission to share the good news of Jesus with those around you, perhaps at a social distance. But you point them to the one who defeated death and the grave and shines His light into this dark world. You are the salt. It's time to get out of the salt shaker. Would you pray with me? Our Father, I pray this morning that we would take seriously the incredible commission that You have given us, You've allowed us to be a part of, to be a part of Your plan for the ages, to share the gospel that has changed our lives with those who have so much need for hope. Thank You for this example of someone who went wherever they went and lived out their gospel witness. The point that people's lives were changed and great joy was brought to a city. I pray, God, that that would be a testimony of our church, of our lives individually, that as we live our lives scattered about, it would so impact our community that there would be great joy because of the impact of Your gospel. Lord, I pray for those who are watching today who've never responded to the truth of Your gospel, that Jesus Christ died for them, that they only need to repent and turn to You, receive the free gift of salvation through Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. Draw them to Yourself, God, I pray, by the power of Your Spirit. For all of us, God, I pray that our lives would be shaken out of the shaker and into the world You've called us to live in for Your name's sake. So do Your will even now as we respond to Your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.